As we continue our study through the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn there with me once again this morning to Revelation chapter 12. We've been reading about the battle that's going on as the great red dragon is trying to devour the seed of the woman and the woman's offspring. And this morning I would like to focus our attention primarily on verses 7 through the end of the chapter. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and because they did not love their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And war broke out in heaven. What an ominous phrase. And war broke out in heaven. We remember the nature of this book, that it is figurative, and we need to keep this in mind even as we come to this passage in our text. We've just considered that the great fiery red dragon, who was condemned by the curse of God in Genesis 3:15 to have his head crushed by the seed of the woman, stood poised to devour the woman's seed, her offspring, because we know that he knew that if this woman was allowed to give birth to this offspring, his demise was sure. And so he tried to circumvent it. He tried to cut it off, devouring her child before it could be brought into any kind of existence to a healthy life. Because it would mean his eventual destruction. And war broke out in heaven. What we are reading here, dear ones, is not of a particular event. Rather, it is a state of things regarding the woman and the child, the condition they would find themselves in. And this state and this condition is best seen as it is represented by a war in heaven in John's mind. As he beheld it in his mind's eye, it was as if there were a war, a conflict between good and evil, of light and darkness. A war broke out in heaven. When we hear those words that war has been declared, in every era and generation it strikes men with a sense of trepidation and anxiety. Because we know what war brings. We know the suffering. We know the pain, the peril, the heartache, the grief that goes along with war. And John saw it. And in his mind's eye, he said, and I saw a war broke out in heaven. Now, this could not have been the heaven that is the final resting place of the elect of God and the throne of God, properly speaking, because we know that there is only peace and concord there. There is nothing that can trouble nor upset the peace that exists there. We know that Satan was thrown out of heaven for his defection from the ranks of the holy angels, but to say that there was a war there in heaven at that moment is as if to suggest that there was a moment of indecision. There was no such thing. Nothing will nor ever could disturb the tranquility of the heaven of God. Rather, what we are seeing here is that this reference to heaven is as the place where the angels' sphere is. The angels dwell in some heavenly place where they fight now for the souls of men. Look with me, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 2. We see this concept depicted for us quite graphically. Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, we read, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest." Here we see that Satan is at work in this world, but he is at work in this world in such a way as to say that he is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This is as if to say that his work is not a corporeal work. It is a spiritual work. It is an airy work. He is the prince of the power of the air, of the spiritual realm and dimension, in that it has no physical substance, but it is nonetheless a true and real work just the same. And its consequence is that it does have a corrupting power in the corporeal realm, in the physical realm. And its influence is total in that it extends to all parts of this earthly realm, just as the air does. Does the air or does it not fill this realm? Is there any place you can go on the face of this earth where there is not air? And it rushes throughout. And so Satan is referred to as the prince of the power of the air. He fills this realm. He rushes about. This is a reference to the extent and the scope of Satan's influence, and it is a description of the multitude of his angels that are at work in this world, enticing and corrupting, deceiving and mocking. And Paul says, "And you he made alive, who were once dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which is now at work in the sons of disobedience." It is a complete defilement. It is a complete corruption and debasement. And so, when just in the same letter to the same church, Paul calls attention later on in Ephesians 6 and beginning in verse 10, we know that Paul is expecting these Ephesians to heed his warning carefully when he writes in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This isn't a once and a while thing, dear ones. This is an ongoing, every moment assault by evil against good. Darkness against light. If he cannot obliterate it, he will most certainly attempt to overshadow it and make us live in the shadow of sin and fear and anxiety. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. This life, this Christian life, is not for the faint of heart. I have seen, and I'm sure many, if not all of you have seen, many start down the path that leads to life, and then they abandon it midstream for an easier road because they are not willing to pay the price. It is too great a weight. They can no longer endure the struggles and they cave in. Here is the price that is to be paid. It is an all-out war. It is a war. And so Paul says to the Ephesians and to us through the Holy Spirit of God, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against what? Flesh and blood. But against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And this is what I have been trying to convey over these past several weeks and even months. That this is the spirit of this age that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. It's the spirit of the age. And he is the prince of the power of darkness. And he has worked to infiltrate institutions, places of prominence and authority, places where decisions are made. That's what he has done in an effort that he would supplant good laws with evil laws, mischief with righteousness, and in so doing, he corrupts the minds and the hearts of men and ruins their lives and hardens their hearts so that it is in an ongoing effort that their hearts are hardened so that the gospel cannot penetrate. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Even though the war is fought at the level of the corporeal realm, that is against flesh and blood, that is not really what we are wrestling against. Rather, we are wrestling against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness in this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so there we have it, dear ones. Apostle Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And there was war in heaven. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. In its placement in our text, this passage obviously refers, in a sense, to the fact that Satan was unable to devour the offspring of the woman. And so he was cast to the earth. The seed of the woman is a heavenly offspring. He was unable to devour the woman's offspring, and so he was, in his attentions and his energy, in his efforts, he was cast to the earth. That's what's being referred to. He could not reach to heaven. He could not devour the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and so he was cast to the earth. And therefore, we read in verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, you are safe." Those saints that have already passed before us, who dwell now in the safety of that heavenly realm, they can rejoice. Danger has passed them. Oh, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath and knowing that his time is short. He was unable to destroy Christ. And so his fervor and malice are turned to the rest of the offspring of the woman, which are the elect of God, in an effort to destroy them and to make their lives as miserable as he possibly can. He knows his time is limited, that it is short, and that there will come a time when he can no longer touch these saints of God. And so he, while he can, has all of his efforts turned toward destroying them, discouraging them, dissuading them from a steady walking with Christ while he can. And he uses any and every means at his disposal. You know that there are times when your energy and attention are focused on a particular pursuit in a very acute and focused fashion. Until you get that task accomplished, exercise is one of those things, and I know that's kind of a dirty word, but when we turn our attention to exercising, we can't wait to get through the, whatever, the 2 miles, or, you know, the 20 minutes on the treadmill, or the session with the weights. We can't wait to get through it. And we focus our attention on it, and all of our energy is expended on this pursuit in order to get it done. And this is what we see here, dear ones, and that Satan knows his time is short. In a way that you or I can barely even comprehend, Satan knows it. And he knows the horrors of hell. And he knows that he is soon to be locked there, never to be released again. And so he uses everything at his disposal to try and discourage and dissuade us, to fill us with apprehension and dread. And what are his chief tools? Remember, dear ones, that he blinds the minds of unbelievers. But in our text, look at in verse 9, he deceives the whole world. That is to say, he will make every effort to deceive even the elect of God, and to make them believe untruths so that they are unstable in their way and unsteady in their walking after Christ, unsettled in their standing on the promises of God. Because if he can keep us off our balance by tempting us and leading us on a never-ending series of rabbit trails and what-ifs and regrets, he can steal away from us the joy of our salvation and make us unproductive servants and make us feel over and over again the consequences of our sin. This, I would suggest to you, is the chief way in which he accomplishes this. To keep us from standing on those great and precious promises of God, which if we could just grow really good at it, we would be able to weather the storms of life. Not that they wouldn't affect us. Not that we wouldn't feel grief or pain or shock or dismay or disappointment or regret or betrayal. But that when we do, we are not easily moved. We remember that God is for us. He is not against us. And that he uses all of these things for our betterment, our improvement, and they will issue forth in our ultimate happiness. And we ought to live in such a settled way as if all of these things have already passed away and we are already experiencing the glorious joy of our reward in heaven. So certain and sure this is fixed in the mind of God. And His purposes can never be thwarted. Is that not true, dear ones? These devils were cast out. They were cast to the earth. And so it is no wonder. So much of what we see makes no sense to us. So much of what we see are people being moved and compelled to incredible and hideous acts of sin and malice and an utter unprofitable walking that we marvel at it. We look at the choices of intelligent beings and we marvel that they can do what they do. How can this be? We ask ourselves. I was just visiting with my friend this past week, that fellow that escaped from Romania that I told you about. And he told me that where he lives, he has a neighbor who also fled from Romania, although his neighbor left right after the Second World War. So the neighbor fought in the Second World War for the Russian army, was well aware of the system of communism and its weaknesses and its failures and so on and so forth. And he comes to this wonderful land where capitalism is at work, which is opposite, a system that isn't similar to communism, it's opposite of communism. It is as far at one extreme as you can go. And this man is a dyed-in-the-wool Democrat. And my buddy Frank said, how can this be? How did you arrive at these conclusions? He said, how can you and I look at the same set of facts and come to such totally different conclusions when you know that the self-same things that led to the fall and the demise of all of the former Soviet Union countries were as a consequence and a result of the same things that are embraced by the Democratic Party? How can you do that? How could you come to these conclusions? And we marvel, don't we, dear ones? So often we get into conversations with people, and this is exactly what we find. We are both looking at the same events, the same set of facts, and we think, how in the world, can you think these things and come to these conclusions? Well, here it is, dear ones. Satan and his angels inhabit the sphere of the spiritual realm, causing men to come to such bizarre and distorted conclusions. And in verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. And so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth, like a great flood, after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And this is a tale, dear ones. It is a tale of two cities. It is a tale of the kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of light. We see in here a description and an analogy that depicts for us what has really happened in history. That Satan has really unleashed his fury toward the church. We know that in the early church, in the early period, the early history of the church, the New Testament church in her infancy, that time and time again, Satan-influenced the Caesars, the dictators, in such a way so that they would bring war against the seed of the woman, against the church of Christ. We know that that was the case in the time of John's writing this letter under the dictator Nero, who unleashed such fury towards the Christians. But then he was followed in fairly rapid succession by Domitian and Trajan and Marcus Aurelius and Julian the Apostate and several others. And one after the other, with just brief respites for the Christians, for the church. And other than that, for centuries they were pursued horribly, hunted down, made spectacle of in the arenas and so forth. And it didn't stop there. Then the whole world was plunged into what we know as the Dark Ages, where Satan came and infiltrated the church. And the church itself came to be such a debased institution that people accepted the immorality which was rampant in the church as this is just the way it is. Where popes were despots. Where the clergy were openly engaging in adulterous relationships with their parishioners. Where nunneries were turned into brothels. Which led in time and in history to such a great deal of hatred within the church. Think about the Spanish Inquisition and the French Inquisition, where people were brutalized into making false confessions of being heretics when they were nothing more than followers of Christ. And they were pursued by the Catholic Church. Are you familiar with the Lollards? They were the followers of John Wycliffe, one of the first of the English translators of the Bible, who were what we would describe as really the earliest Protestants who had tried to go back to the primitive simplicity of the New Testament church, the same as we do and are. And they had to worship in secret, dear ones, because if they would be found out, they would be taken immediately, the whole families of them, and taken to the public squares and made a spectacle of. The virgin girls being stripped naked. The older women having their breasts cut off. Children being hanged in front of their parents' watching eyes. By the professing church. And what about Bartholomew's Eve, the incredible massacre that took place there during the reign of Catherine de' Medici in the 16th century when the Huguenots were invited to Paris under the guise of protection and safety. And in the middle of the night, French soldiers came and snatched up the leaders of the Huguenots, the French Calvinists, who were our brothers, while they slept out of their beds, and murdered them, and left them in the palace garden, which set off a 3-day killing spree by all of the Parisians towards those who were Huguenots. They rounded them up. They even would go in the streets and they would put chains in the streets so that these Huguenots couldn't escape in the night and flee into the wilderness or the surrounding countryside. And they would gather them up and they murdered them and they threw them into the Seine River. It is no wonder Protestants came to call Catholicism a violent and bloody religion. And we can go on and on with this kind of things, dear one. But the thing is, the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the flood which the dragon spewed out of its mouth. Divine intervention prevented the church from being obliterated. even though over and over Satan and his malice tried. Divine intervention, some supernatural means by which God would work over, above, beyond, exceeding the normal laws of nature, rescuing His people, keeping the church alive. And so, dear ones, I would caution you that we must remember that even though the dragon's malice continues, we are helped and protected, and our trust must never be in what our earthly eyes can perceive, but always only in the great and precious promises of God that He will never leave us nor forsake us, and that in our weakness His power is made perfect. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, it is so very good of You to not hide from us the malice of Satan, so that we are not undone when we experience it as though some strange thing is occurring. But we are reminded, Lord, that even in the midst of this, that Satan is only Your instrument, Your tool to accomplish Your will and Your purpose. And so we rest in that and we trust in You, Lord. We remember that You are a good and loving God, that You are good and everything You do is good, as David said in Psalm 119. Make this our trust and our sure confidence, and allow it to be our repose, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.